We're going to, I thought about Christmas, and we have three Sundays together in second hour that I would focus on Christmas, but we're doing the men of Christmas for the men on Friday mornings, and we're doing the women of Christmas for the women on Wednesdays, and so this is where I ended up. I think we just pressed through on our spiritual growth series, and I'm going to wrap it up in the next 3 weeks. And I added this. I thought we were finished, but we're going to talk about stumbling steps. And another way of saying that is, what is it that keeps us from growing? What's the barrier? All right, so that's what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks. It's timely because I'm going to spend at least one of those sessions talking in particular about sexual sins, and sexual immorality, which is running rampant right now in our culture. It's not running any more rampant now than I suspect it has for a long time, but it's certainly getting front page news, and that'll be beneficial to us. And so that's what we're going to do. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about stumbling steps. I chose that name because I've titled these lessons as we've gone through. We had baby steps, growing steps, confident steps, and then we had the paths of grace. Last week, we talked about multiplication, evangelism, and spreading the gospel. And as I said, I thought that would be our conclusion. But for this week and the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the barrier to spiritual growth when we stumble, our stumbling steps. And what I'm really talking about is sin. Sin impedes our growth. Sin stunts the Christian's growth. It blocks us off from advancing, from developing, from benefiting, from blessing. All of these things are a threat to the Christian's spiritual growth. So that's what we're going to talk about, all right? So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Romans chapter 7. And we'll start here as a kind of a way of introduction, the reality of sin. The reality of sin in the life of a believer. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7. We know the Apostle Paul to be a believer. I think if you study this chapter, you'll see that he's talking about himself as a believer. Some have suggested that he's not talking about himself as a believer, but he's talking about himself before he was a believer. I don't think the text allows for that conclusion, and that's certainly a rare position to take. So I think this is Paul's personal testimony of the ongoing struggle of sin in his life as a believer. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Look at verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Now, I would take that, if you want to put a star next to that, that's one aspect of this text that almost unequivocally argues that he's a believer. Because if he wasn't a believer, he would have no desire to do what was right. So this is a man whose desire has been changed, but he's hampered, he's stumbling, he's struggling with sin. Verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And by now, this isn't the first time probably most any of you have heard these verses. By now, you're reminded again, and if it's the first time, you're encouraged to know that you're not the only believer battling with sin. You're not the only believer who doesn't understand their own actions sometimes and who has this heart toward God, but hands and feet and mind and mouth oftentimes that moves away from God. Paul kind of builds this argument of himself to a conclusion. Verse 21, he writes, "So I find it to be a law." This is we would say an abiding principle. "That when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." This horrible picture or reality of a believer who really, really wants to do right, but there is this encompassing about us the reality of evil. Verse 22, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." He's saying, I've been changed. I identify with Christ. In fact, he says three times, "when I sin," in this chapter, three times, "when I sin," it's not me doing it. It's the sin in me. So he's claiming his identity with Christ. "But when I watch my members, my hands, my feet, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that still lives in my members, dwells in my flesh." So there is the reality of ongoing sin in the life of the Apostle Paul, and I would say in the life of every believer. And it builds to a crescendo in verse 24. He says, I am a wretched man because I am trapped in a body of death. And he phrases it as a question. Is there any hope? Is there any deliverance? Who can deliver me from this body of death? So that's the heaviness of the Apostle Paul's heart, his personal testimony of his ongoing struggle with sin. But yet in the midst of that, there is this overwhelming confidence. He says in the very next verse, or the very first verse of chapter 8, there is therefore, and we might say, however, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have this present reality of sin, if we're genuine believers. It's a real and a present danger, and it's accompanied with the overwhelming confidence and comfort that Christ's redemption is still sufficient, that His grace is always sufficient. So I am a saint, and I am a sinner, and I am those things at once. That's what Martin Luther said. I'm a saint and a sinner at the same time. And we're often tempted, I think, to understand that, to think about that, and to arrive somewhere kind of like this. Okay, right? I'm a saint, thank God for that, and I'm a sinner, and that's that. That's just the reality of it. And we're tempted, I think, to say, so be it. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul says. I'm bound by death, but I'm forgiven in Christ. So be it. That's that. Well, that could be that if verse 1 was where it ended, but it isn't that. That isn't it. That wasn't it for Paul. That wasn't all he has to say about this reality. He didn't say, sin is real. Sin is real in my life, even though I'm a saint. Oh, well, thanks be to God. He didn't say that. And you shouldn't read this way or visit this idea this way. And I suspect it happens often. So if we read of Paul's struggle and we say, I can relate to that because I have my own struggle with sin, and then conclude, oh, well, that's that, then I would say you've missed his point. You've missed his point completely. And by that, I would say you've missed God's point completely, because this is God's inspiration. But he does say, well, not so what. He does say, so then. If you advance down to verse 12 of chapter 8, he's still in the midst of this discussion, and he says, so then. Here's the other side of that, or here's how we advance this reality of sin in the life of a believer, confident and courageous that Christ's grace is sufficient. So then, brothers, Christians, fellow believers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live as a brother according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live as a brother by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and by that, you will live. We are debtors. Every one of us, as believers, are debtors. And this ongoing reality of sin and the overwhelming confidence of God, of Christ's grace being sufficient, should produce in us, so then, this feeling of indebtedness, that I owe something. Not to have it, but because I have it, I owe something. Because I own this, because this is who I am in Christ, I have a compelling debt that I need to meet. I'm a debtor to Christ, he's saying. I'm a debtor to the Spirit. I'm not a debtor to the flesh. He's trying to argue that away, and he spent much of chapter 6 and chapter 7 doing that. But now that I belong to Christ, I'm a debtor to Christ, and from that, I serve Christ. I'm engaged with Christ. I don't live according to the flesh. I'm compelled to live according to the Spirit that's within me. And so there is an imperative. We learned that word this morning, or reminded of it. It shapes into a command. The command is at the end of verse 13. Paul says, understanding I am a saint and a sinner at once, here's my response. I must put to death the deeds of the body. Meaning, if you want a shorter expression of the same truth, I must kill sin. The Apostle Paul says, I must kill sin. He does not say, the struggle is real. Oh, well. No, he says, the struggle is real, and I've got to fight. The struggle is real, and this is a fight. It is a fight to the death. Now, we know that principle, and it isn't new to Paul. This idea of fighting death, sin to the death. Paul is only expressing what Jesus taught. And most of you have run to these words of Jesus before. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5. And here's how Jesus talks about sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So you get the context is the same. We're talking about the reality of sin. We're talking about it lives in our members. And Jesus is not saying, oh, well. No, he's saying you better fight that thing to whatever extent necessary. And he doesn't mean literally tear your eye out, but he is saying sin is that kind of threat. Kill it. Kill it. Then he goes on, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Because it's better for you to lose one of your members again than that your whole body go into hell. So clearly the Apostle Paul didn't say, I'm a saint and a sinner, oh well. And clearly Jesus isn't saying you can be a saint and a sinner at the same time, oh well. They are both saying, as a believer, you have to take this sin thing seriously. Way more seriously than I suspect most any of us are doing on a regular basis. And to use the Apostle Paul's words again, you have to kill it. You have to kill it. Now with that introduction, and that's really all that is an introduction, I want us to continue an introduction into this idea by turning to the Old Testament and a very familiar story. Stories in the Old Testament, we're told by the New Testament, are therefore examples to us, illustrations for us. Stories that are real and true, but also that picture profound spiritual realities in a way that only a story can. We could think of all of the examples of the sacrifices, and they all were a beautiful picture of the coming sacrifice of Christ. We look at the life of Israel and its sinful disobedience and God's long-suffering and granting repentance, and we say that's a picture of what it's like to live as a child of God. Well, to illustrate this idea of killing sin, I just don't think there's a better Old Testament illustration than in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So you'll need to find this in your Bibles because I didn't print all of this. I want us to jump into this story, and I just want to follow the narrative of the story. And it begins in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Israel has a king. It's a king they wanted, not the king God wanted them to have. He was their king. But they wanted to be like other nations, and they asked God to give them a king, and he said, go ahead, choose a king. They chose a king. His name was Saul. And Saul has a prophet that ministers on behalf of God to him directly and through him for the people of Israel. His name is Samuel. So it's Samuel and Saul are the principal characters. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Stop right there. Good news, Saul. God has granted his blessing on this misguided pursuit of a king. And so I'm here to anoint you as the king of Israel, to give, as it were, the people their best wishes. And now it's going to be imperative. It's going to be absolutely essential. Are you listening to me, Saul? You're going to have to start listening to God. You're going to have to listen to the Lord. And that's me. I'm here as a messenger of God. And I'm telling you, if you're going to be any good at this kingship thing, you must listen to God. I could say that to any of you in any position of authority that God might grant by his pleasure, not because you've earned it, that you need to listen to God and be responsible in the faithfulness of that. So now we go to verse 2. God speaks. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I am here to make you king, to anoint you, to give you God's blessing. And here's what you got to do. You got to start listening to God. Now, here's the first message. Fascinating that this is the first message for this new king, the first command from the Lord. And you look at it and you say, what? What is going on here? God is commanding Saul as his first action as the new king to totally annihilate an entire people group. Take out the men, take out the women, kill the children, and emphasis, even the babies, and kill all their animals. Complete and total annihilation. Why? Now, you have to ask that question. I'm asking it on your behalf, because if I didn't, and I just pressed on, you'd go to lunch and you'd say, you know, I'm just curious about this whole story. Why in the world would God do that? Why would God command the total annihilation of a people? Well, a couple of things to think about. Number one, because we're all going to die, right? So when you face that, shocking as it is, ease back a little bit and say, well, we're all going to die. So he's not doing anything new in that regard for all this people. What he is doing is determining when and how they're going to die. And those of us with a big biblical God understand, well, he's doing that every day, right? Every day he determines when and how a person will die. So that eases it a little bit, right? Just take a step back and say, well, they're all going to die, and here he's determining when and how they will die. But there's more than that. This is heavier than that, and we're not supposed to overlook that. This is Saul being commanded to be God's arm of judgment. God is judging these people, and he is acting in judgment when he tells Saul to wipe them out. So we have to pause now and say, okay, why would you judge these people that way? Who are these people? Who are the Amalekites? Well, notice again in verse 2. They are the people who did something to Israel. Do you see it? They opposed Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So we know that story. Israel was delivered from Egypt out of the suffrage and bondage of Pharaoh. And they were delivered by God and they were headed to the promised land. But along the way and in the way, they met opposition. Pharaoh wasn't their only trouble. The Egyptian army wasn't their only trouble, and those are behind them now. No, they ran into trouble. Now, I brought this, you stay there, I brought this reminder to us of what they ran into. So we're going to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, and look at verse 1. This is the account of the Exodus. We read that all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, you could read the rest of that. We won't, but that's where God brought water out of the rock and taught them that they could depend on him. But we're going to advance down to verse 8. The water comes out of the rock, great lesson to the people. And then verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And you know this story. They're fighting down in the valley, and Moses says to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my right hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he went down there and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, lifting up his staff, notice what happened, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And now Moses is tired. And if Moses gets tired and he doesn't lift his hands, then Israel's going to lose. And so they took a stone, verse 12, and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And because of that, Joshua and the army overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The battle was won. Now you've seen that. You've read that story undoubtedly. You've seen that pictured. Did you catch something there? This is just a sidebar. How many of you have ever seen that picture in Sunday school and Moses was sitting while they were holding his hands up? I looked this week, I just Googled it, Sunday school literature, Moses, Amalek. He's always standing. In every artwork I could find, he's standing up. Something funny how we miss that stuff, like it doesn't matter. And I don't know if it matters, but he was sitting. All right, so the battle was won, you got it? The battle was won, but watch, God wasn't done. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Winning this battle was a great thing, but God says, I'm not finished with these people. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They will be a perennial enemy of Israel. However, their end is predicted by God. Why will God ultimately remove the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven? Because they deserved it. Because they were evil. And they did evil in the eyes of God, and they did evil against the people of God. And God says, I will be vindicated. My people will enjoy justice, and the justice of it all will be to wipe these people out. Now that attack, by the way, when they first attacked Israel along the way, they attacked them from the rear. Now you've all seen enough Hollywood movies to know you don't ever shoot a guy in the back. I mean, that's a particular kind of evil, right? Well, that's what these people did. They came in from the rear. And when they came in from the rear, guess who they got to first? The women and the children and the sick and the elderly, who were always lagging behind at the rear. So that's the kind of evil the Amalekites represent. And we know that because we're told that. And you still stay in 1 Samuel 15, but here's Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. So that's the same story. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. And literally, he attacked the faint and the weary. And he cut off your tail. He attacked you from the back. And he took the easiest people to take, those who were, look, lagging behind. And he didn't fear God when he did it. He knew it was God's people. He knew what he was doing. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You will not forget. I won't let you forget. So when you jump into 1 Samuel and you see Saul told to go wipe these people out and you say, what kind of God would do that? This kind of God would do that. This kind of God who will bring justice on behalf of his people, because these are evil, wicked people who preyed on the weak and the helpless and undoubtedly had come and murdered what? Men, women, children, and the elderly. And then at the doorway of the promised land, right? They get to the promised land. Remember that scene? Joshua? And others are sent in to spy the land. We have a record of that in Numbers. Here's Numbers. Chapter 13, they went out and they came back, the spies did, and here was the message. We can't go to that land. We went in there and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people that dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they're huge. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And look who else we saw there. The Amalekites are there. They live there in the land of Negeb. All the other ites are there. But don't miss this. The people, they've had enough of the Amalekites. They've already fought them once. And now they're sent in to spy out the land. And who do they see there but their old enemy, the Amalekites? And what was that? It was an intimidation to them. They feared the wickedness and the evil of the Amalekites. Then we get to the book of Judges, right? They're in the land. They've been in the land. And we have this period of Israel's stubbornness. Judges chapter 6, look at verse 3. For whenever the Israelites planted crops in the promised land, the Midianites and the Amalekites, there they are again, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land. The Amalekites were so many in number, they were like ants. And that's what the spies said. The people in the land, they're like ants. There's way more of them than us. And they would surround the people, and they would eat all their crops. So the people were, of God's people, were sowing the fields and nurturing and watering and tending. And finally, when the fruit would come in, here came the Amalekites. And they would eat all the apples and eat all the corn and take all the wheat. They would look, verse 4, and leave no sustenance in Israel. Look, not even the animals. So when the Amalekites acted wickedly, they didn't just act against men, they acted against women, they acted against children, they acted against the elderly, they acted against the animals. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, and they laid waste the land when they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. You can read that account. What did the people do? Here they are, planting, sowing, looking forward to the harvest. And then the locusts would come, the Amalekites and the Midianites. And the people had experienced this season after season after season. Until they decided, you know what? We better prepare for this. So they didn't prepare by building a wall or protecting themselves. They prepared by digging holes in the ground and finding caves where they could hide. So after working through the heat of the summer to produce a harvest in the fall, all the people could do was run and hide. Why? Because the Amalekites were coming. And finally they cried out to God to help them. And now Saul is being told what? The people's prayers have been answered. See, now you can read, go back to 1 Samuel 15. Now you can read that and you don't get all tense when you ask, why would God wipe out all those people? Because they deserved it. They were getting back what they had delivered. Men, women, children, weak, and what? Animals too, because that's what they had done to God's people, Israel. Verse 4. Saul has the news. Saul summons the people, and he numbers them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. They look a little bit like locusts themselves now. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Because you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they come up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. Stop right there. Very interesting, isn't it? Interesting how God's judgment is so sure, but also so precise. He didn't just come in and say, well, there'll be collateral damage. No, he avoids the collateral damage. And Saul says, look, we don't have anything against you, Kenites. You've been kind to us. This is not about you. This is retribution. This is judgment. And it is focused and it is precise. And unless you get out of the way, you'll suffer the consequences of it. Verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and they also spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs. They spared anything that they determined was good. And they refused to utterly destroy them. All that they found that was worthless and despised, those things they destroyed. Now here's where our analogy comes in. Agag, the king of the Amalekites, represents evil, a plague against God's people. He represents sin. And with him, all the people of sin. And God said what? Sin must be eradicated. But Saul says there's some good in it. There's some good parts in this evil thing. There's some stuff in this that I can gain from. And so he spares the king. And he spares the best animals. He did not utterly destroy them. Listen, he only got rid of what any reasonable person would get rid of. He got rid of the despised and the worthless things. And that's how we are. Way too often. And it's certainly how the world is. There's a morality that exists in the world. You know that. Romans 1 teaches us that. But it is, to say the least, a very selective morality. It picks and chooses what sin it will eradicate and what sin it'll tolerate. It picks and chooses, the world does, which sins it'll coddle. and which ones it finds detestable. Look around you today. Even as greed runs rampant, and it always does in our nation, sexual immorality is no longer being tolerated. But wait a minute. Not all sexual immorality. No, homosexuality is still okay. Fornication is still celebrated. Adultery is okay. No, it's just this particular sort of sexual immorality that can no longer be tolerated. Do you see that? It has now been determined intolerable. And you can look at the world and see that happening right before your very eyes. But more importantly, can you look at yourself and see that happening? What's the sin in your life that you coddle? What's the sin in your life that you justify? What's the respectable sin that you don't find worthless, but instead find it valuable enough to keep around? God notices it. And he noticed this. Look at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. He's not mad at God. He's mad at sin. He's mad that the king has failed. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord." That's the classic greeting for a prophet or a preacher, right? Blessed are you. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, "Oh, really? What is that sound I hear? What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They've brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Oh, but they did it to sacrifice it to the Lord your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul, still in his arrogance, said, "Okay, I'm ready. Tell me." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, 'Go and devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said, "I have obeyed. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. But they did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now, don't miss this. This is Saul confronted in his disobedience, and he's making, those excuses you and I make. "I didn't do anything wrong." Notice the first time, over in verse 15, "they." What's that sound I hear? "Well, they." He does it again in verse 20. "I." Verse 21, "but they." So that's the first thing we do, is we claim we didn't have any part in it. I don't know about that deal. I obeyed. Now, I did bring the king back. He admits that. But only brought him back to destroy him. I'm going to destroy him. And even the people, they took the spoil. Yeah, they took the spoil, but they're not going to use it. They're going to sacrifice it to you. This is disobedience couched in good intentions. "I did it for you, God. I did it so we could make a religious spectacle out of all of it. I just submit to you, this is an incredibly perverted sense of obedience. And then these famous words, verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams." I don't care what good intentions you thought this disobedience might produce. I don't care what religious spectacle you're going to make of all of this, which I don't think was ever their intention. God wants obedience. He does not want your sacrifices. Rebellion, verse 23, is as the sin of divination. This is like witchcraft when you start talking this way. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. When you presume upon the good graces of God and think you can worship Him however you see fit, even by offering as a sacrifice that thing which He told you to destroy, you are an idolater of the worst sort. Because at the end of the day, you have rejected the word of the Lord. And you need to know something, Saul. There's a consequence to that. God has now rejected you as the king. So do you understand, Christian? God demands obedience. That's what He wants. That's what He desires. And if you fail in that area as a believer, your usefulness will run out. You're finished in spiritual growth advance. You're not. You're not going to grow. You're not going to advance. You're not going to be useful. That's what abiding sin will do. It'll rob you of your usefulness. And that's why it has to be eradicated. It has to be annihilated. If it offends, you have to cut it off. All of that's illustrated in this story. And then we get repentance. Except I would call it repentance not. Look what Saul said, verse 24, and I printed that one. "I have sinned," Saul said, "for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Now how are we to read that? Saul says, "I'm sorry." And Samuel says, "Let me help you." Samuel says, "No, you're not. You're just sorry you got caught." Been there, done that, right? I'm not really sorry. I'm just sorry it's going to cost me my kingship. Can we talk about this? Is there some religious act I can commit? I can come back and bow before the Lord? Surely God is merciful. And Samuel would have said, "No, I know it's not genuine repentance because you keep trying to justify it. You blamed it on the people. You blamed it on the people. You said it was for sacrifice. And even now, you try to justify it." Notice what he said. "I transgressed, but it was the people's fault. I was afraid of the people. I mean, you got to give me something for the influence of the people." Friend, Christian, that's not repentance. Repentance doesn't add any buts to the end of why you did what you did. It owns it. And it doesn't mean it happened in a vacuum. But you have to repent in a vacuum. It's before you and you only, "God, have I sinned." And he refuses to take that kind of responsibility. Now this idea that all repentance is repentance, this is not our class, but let me just remind you, all repentance is not repentance. There is worldly sorrow and there is godly sorrow. There is sorry I got caught, and there is sorry I offended a holy God. And those are not the same thing. They may sound the same. They may use the same words. They may be attached with the same emotion and the pleading and the begging, but they're not the same thing. The writer of Hebrews chillingly reminds us of this. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now watch, because when you visit that story, you'll realize that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he's still in it for himself, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, even though he sought repentance with tears. So here's Esau, busted, caught, but still wants the prize. So what will he do? Oh, he'll weep and he'll cry and he'll beg God, please forgive me, I'm so sorry. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you're not sorry. You're not sorry because you're still in it for yourself. You still want the prize. And that's not repentance. Repentance wants the guilt removed. It does not imagine any promised blessing. Which is why when we preach the gospel of repentance and couch it always in a promise of you don't have to go to hell and you get to go to heaven and streets of gold, then we are dangerously risking building false repentance. Repentance needs to exist and be born out of the reality of offense, not in the promise of blessing. I am an offender. I have offended a holy God. And it is for that that I am sorry. And it was absent in Saul's life. It was absent in Esau's life. So what about Israel now? What's going to happen now? We know what happened to Saul. Well, back in 1 Samuel 15, verse 32. Well, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. They're even going to set me free now. And this is God's man, Samuel, God's man. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel took a sword and hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And all of that's a picture for you and me. Because that's what you have to do with sin. That's what I have to do with sin in my life. That's what the child of God does when they're aware of the abiding sin in their life. We don't coddle it. We don't justify it. We don't blame somebody else for it. We eradicate it. We hack it to pieces. So what's the sin in your life that needs to be hacked to pieces? What is it in your life that needs to be eradicated? God knows it. And you may have hidden it from your wife. You may have hidden it from your husband. You may be highly skilled at hiding it from your coworkers. You can hide it from your parents. But God knows what it is. You can even hide it from your church. You may be hiding it right now. You can hide it from me. You can hide it from your fellow worshipers. But you can't hide it from God. And you can't bury it. You can't imagine, well, one day I will. One day I'll turn that into a sacrifice for God. No. It will destroy you. It will rob you of your usefulness. It will stunt your growth. There's only one right thing to do with that abiding sin. Hack it to pieces. Got it? You're dismissed.